In prayer, Christians have the incredible privilege and the wonderful blessing of pouring out their hearts to God. That's what we were looking at last Sunday. Christians are those who have come into a relationship with God by His grace. If you're a Christian, you're someone who's heard the wonderful news that God's only Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, suffered and died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, and the news that therefore all who rely on Him for forgiveness and for cleansing and for new life can draw near to God, to the eternal God, the holy God, the creator God. And if you're a Christian, you're someone who, by God's grace, has responded in faith to that wonderful news, who's believed it, who's trusted in Jesus, who's been born again as a child of God. So as a Christian, if you become a Christian that way, you have an incredible privilege. You have a wonderful blessing that you can draw near to this God, the Creator God. You can pour out your heart to Him in prayer. And if you heard that message, and obviously I expanded on it in great more detail last week, then you might say, well, wow, surely the only other instruction I need to hear now is get on with it. Prayer is such an incredible privilege and a wonderful blessing. Let's just pray. Well, yes and no. Certainly the scriptures repeatedly urge us to pray. And if we start with the best known of all the passages where Jesus himself is urging us to pray, where he's teaching us about prayer, the one that contains the Lord's Prayer, the one that we're looking at this morning, we certainly find an encouragement to pray. Verse 5, and when you pray. Verse 7, and when you pray. And verse 9, pray then like this. Now Jesus is certainly assuming that we should pray, certainly encouraging us to pray. But if you listen carefully when I read the passage, that same encouragement is set in the context of warnings. Beginning of verse 5. When you pray, you must not be like dot, dot, dot. And verse 7. And when you pray, do not dot, dot, dot. And if we take a step back from verses 5 to 15 and say, oh, hang on, let's just read it in its context. Let's get the flow. Where does this occur? It's in the Sermon on the Mount. And you read from the beginning of chapter 6. You discover that it's part, what we read, verses 5 to 15 on prayer, is part of a longer section from verse 1 right through to verse 18, which is all about the danger of being a hypocrite when we're religious. Verse 1 starts, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Jesus, and of course Jesus himself speaking at this point, poses the question, who are you trying to please when you do religious things? Are you trying to please God or other people? And Jesus applies that challenge to what were the three basic acts of piety if you're a Jew. Giving to the poor, verses 2 to 4. Prayer, which we're looking at, verses 5 to 15. And then fasting in verses 16 to 18. And he challenges us in each case. Who are you doing it for? Are you trying to please others? Are you trying to please God? Why does Jesus do this? Why does he warn us? You know, you just say, hey, I came along last week. I heard the sermon. I'm just getting excited about prayer. I've just been freshly motivated to prayer. My prayer life wasn't up to much, but I've been encouraged to turn to prayer. Why does Jesus have to put a damper on it? Well, Jesus isn't trying to put a damper on it. He certainly isn't trying to discourage us from praying. Far from it. What he's doing is simply warning us that as fallen human beings, there is a great danger of us corrupting even an incredibly good thing like prayer. You know, we human beings are a strange lot. You know, you can, for example, read a passage of the Bible or hear a sermon that encourages you to live for God's glory, And you immediately drift off into dreaming about how everybody in church would really look up to you if you lived a life for God's glory. They'd say, wow, isn't he, isn't she, what a wonderful Christian they are, living for God's glory in that way. You know, we can twist even something really good and make something bad out of it. Jeremiah famously, in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, uttered these words, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" So at all times, we need to be on our guard against the effect of a sinful heart and the way it affects everything we do. And our prayer life is certainly included. So in this passage, Jesus has two very searching questions for those of us who have been motivated by God's word. I must pray. He's got two very searching questions. And the first is this: who is really meant to hear your prayers? Who is really meant to hear your prayers? Verses 5 and 6. When you pray, who is your intended audience? Is it God? Or is it really other people? Or put it another way, what direction are you looking when you pray? Are you looking around you or are you looking up? Are you looking around you at other people or are you looking up at God and concerned of whether he approves or not of what he's hearing? Verse 5, when you pray, you must not be the like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. For Jews in Jesus' day, the synagogue service was the equivalent of our church service. And in the synagogue service, public prayer was led by a male member of the congregation who came to the front, who stood in front of the ark, which was a sort of ornamental chest, containing the synagogue's copy of God's law, and he carried out this responsibility. He had the job that particular Sunday of leading the congregation in public prayer. And a man could very easily give in to the temptation of trying to impress the congregation. You know, use the appropriate bits of religious jargon, utter just the right sort of sentiments, speak in suitably religious tones, have impressive fervency. And you can imagine the conversation back after the service over the dinner table. You know, I reckon I got more hearty amens than the man who led in prayer last week. Don't you think so, dear? Even better, at times of public fasts, and perhaps also at the time of the daily afternoon temple sacrifice, if you were in Jerusalem, the trumpets would blow as a sign that prayer should be offered. The sacrifice had just been made, you should be offering prayer. And right where you were, in the street, a person could turn and face the temple to offer their prayers. And if you thought quickly on your feet, you could make sure you stood at a crossroads so that not just one street could see you, but four streets could see you. That was really a great opportunity to impress your neighbours with your prayers. And we have to be incredibly blind if we think that the Jews were uniquely vulnerable to such temptation. Of course, no Christian in Wales in 2013 would ever do such a thing. Really? Have you never prayed out loud with others present and got nervous beforehand about whether others will think that your prayer is up to scratch or not? The fact that Jesus raises this subject in the Sermon on the Mount suggests to me that I'm not uniquely sinful when it comes to this. And Jesus says, if we do pray looking around rather than looking up, you know, concerned about whether others are impressed rather than whether God is pleased, then, he says, end of verse 5, truly I say to you, they have received their reward. You see, just say that we pray and we do well. Others are impressed. We succeeded in ticking all the boxes. Has he used the right jargon? Tick. Has he expressed in the right sentiments? Tick, tick. Pretty good there. Religious tones, wow, they were impressive. Fervency, that was brilliant. Well, if that's what we're after, then Jesus said we have received the reward we were seeking. But that, he says, is our reward in full. There is no other. We certainly won't get answered prayer from the Lord himself, because we weren't really praying for his benefit. We were praying for the benefit of others. So how can we avoid hypocrisy in prayer? Well, Jesus says, start by praying in private. Verse 6, but when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, let's just sort of deal with one issue. Jesus isn't saying that we must cancel the prayer time after the sermon. He isn't saying we must cross out all the prayer meetings in the life of the church. We know that because the early church certainly didn't understand him to be forbidding public prayer. If you read through the book of Acts, you'll find plenty of references to praying in public, to praying to the church gathering to pray. So what is Jesus getting at? Well, remember that the issue is sincerity. The issue is whether my prayers, which sound like they're meant for God's ears, are really meant for God's ears, or whether they're really intended for other human beings to hear and be impressed by. Well, Jesus says, the best test of my sincerity, your sincerity, before God is how I pray when there is no other human being present. When God really is the only one who can possibly hear what I'm praying. So he says, verse 6, when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. The key thing about the location in verse 6 is not that if you're going to pray, you must have four walls and a shut door around you. The key thing is, he's saying, what happens when no one else can hear? So he might as well have said, go and stand in the middle of a field out of earshot of everyone else when you pray. Run a test for yourself. Ask yourself these questions. Do I pray more frequently and more fervently when I'm alone with God than I do in public? Test one. Do I love praying when I'm alone with God? Test two. If I do pray in public, i.e. with others present, is it really just the overflow of my praying in private, or is it? If we can confidently answer yes to all those three questions, then great. Go ahead and pray in public. If we can't answer yes to those three questions, then actually we're hypocrites. In which case, Jesus' prescription for us as a doctor diagnosing the problem in our prayer life is, you need to start again. You need to lay a firm foundation for your prayer life in private before you pray again in public. Do keep coming along to times when we're praying together as a church, but until you've sorted this issue out, perhaps it's best to let others pray publicly. Don Carson asks, a Christian author, asks a very searching question. He says, quote, could it be that the prime reason we do not see more prayers answered is because we are less concerned with bringing our request to God than with showing off before men? So the first question under this heading of who you're praying to is, it who is really meant to hear your prayers? Okay, so you might say, okay, then if I go somewhere private where the danger of hypocrisy of praying just to impress other people is removed, does that mean then all is fine? I'm free from danger, I can now just get on with praying. Well, certainly, if you're in private, pray to as much as you can. But you're mistaken, I'm mistaken, if we think that we're free from danger if we're praying in private. See, hypocrisy isn't the only danger we face in prayer. There's a second searching question that Jesus' teaching confronts us with, which is looking at this question, who you're praying to, from a different angle. And it's this, secondly, what do you think God is like? What do you think God is like when you pray? Verses 7 to 15. And we read in verse 7, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Some pagans in Jesus' day thought that if they carefully named all their gods, and they usually have plenty of them, and they addressed all their requests to each one of them, and then they repeated themselves a few times over, just to make sure that that particular god had heard, then they would have a better chance of getting an answer. Jesus said, we're not to copy them. Verse 8, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And of course, the reason why Jesus says this, why he says, don't be like them, this is what they do, but don't be like them, the reason he says it is precisely because there is a temptation that we will be like them. The temptation to think that the more I pray, the more answers I'll get. To think that if I badger God often enough and I keep coming time and time and time again with the same request, he'll get so fed up with listening to me that he'll give me what I want eventually just to keep me quiet. Or to think that perhaps God's pretty busy, let's face it, isn't he? So maybe he didn't hear me the first time, so I better keep asking just in case I didn't get through. The line was busy on the first time I called him. She says, don't do that. Now, again, I think there's an aside we need to say before we carry on. Jesus is not saying that we must never repeat ourselves. He is not saying you must never pray for the same thing twice. After all, Jesus himself told a parable which was encouraging us to persist. The parable of the persistent widow. You can read about it in Luke 18. Now, Jesus isn't absolutely forbidding repetition. He's not saying you must not pray lengthy prayers. What he's putting his finger on is the question of, what do you think God's like when you come to pray? What sort of person do you think you're coming to? Because listen to the pagans. When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. Some translations put it as the pagans do. For they think that they will be heard for their many words. You see, they had an idea of God as someone who was unwilling. Someone whose arm had to be twisted. Someone who you had to get round by knowing the magic words. The sort of the open sesame. Someone who you had to sort of wear down by dogged perseverance. That was clearly their understanding of what God was like. Because that was the way they prayed. And Jesus is saying, you mustn't think of God as being like that. So he's telling us, if we're going to pray rightly, then we need to view God rightly. We need to think of God in the right way. So what is God like? Well, that brings us to the Lord's Prayer. I could preach a whole series of sermons on the Lord's Prayer. I have done in the past. I've got about 10 minutes now. So I'm not going to go into it in detail. This morning, I want us to look at the Lord's Prayer with just this one question in our minds, which I think is the question the context raises. And it's this. What is God like? What does the Lord's Prayer, if this is how Jesus is teaching us to pray, and he should know, of course, what does it teach us about what God is like? And I want to point out three main answers that we find, three things that really strike me from this, the Lord's Prayer, about what it's saying about God. And firstly, it tells us that God is your loving Heavenly Father. God is your loving Heavenly Father. How should you address God when you come to him in prayer? Our Father in heaven. There are many, many wonderful things about the Lord's Prayer, but arguably the most wonderful of all is that we are taught to address God as our Father in heaven. This was new. Jews didn't, at this point, didn't normally talk to God as Father. This is an amazing privilege that we have as Christians. That the God who created the universe, the all-powerful God, the God who is pure and holy, that you and I should be able to come to him and call him Father is absolutely incredible. And yet that is exactly what we can do because of his grace. Because of his sending his son Jesus to die to save us. Because of his gift of faith to enable us to trust in Jesus. Six times in this passage, the whole passage from 5 to 15, Jesus refers to God as your Father or our Father. This is who you're pouring out your hearts to. Not some remote, hostile deity, but your Father. Perhaps for some of us, the word father is a negative one. For many people in our society, a father is someone not on the scene, someone who's not there and doesn't care. Or perhaps even worse for some in our society, a father is someone who is there but is violent and abusive. Now, it's clear from the Bible that God's fatherhood is perfect fatherhood. God is all that a perfect human father should be, and more. He guides, he protects, he cares, he provides, he delights in his children, he lovingly disciplines his children, he exercises a perfectly wise and good authority over his children. But above all, he loves them so much that he sent his son to die to save them. We are God's children by grace and at tremendous cost. That is how much your loving Heavenly Father loves you. I love my children, but as they can testify, even with the best of intentions, I frequently make a mess of being the good father I want to be. Well, as Christians, we have a Heavenly Father who not only loves us and means well, but a Heavenly Father who is infinitely wise in his love, who knows perfectly what is best for us and always gives us exactly what we need. And God is not only our Father, he is our Father in heaven. What's that all about? What does it add by saying our Father in heaven? There are three ways the Bible uses the word heaven. The first is just simply for the sky above us, as in the birds of the heavens. The second is for the heavens beyond us, you know, where the sun and the moon and the stars are. The third is the one Jesus uses here. The place where God lives and reigns without any limits, without any boundaries. So when we pray, as Jesus teaches us to pray here, to our Father in heaven, we're reminding ourselves that our Father is God himself, and so all-powerful. So you put all this together and you have the most wonderful Father, a Father who is all-loving, but a Father who is infinitely wise, so he knows what is best for us. And a Father who is all-powerful, so he is able to give us what is genuinely in our best interests. So we're not coming to some reluctant, hostile deity who has to be got around, whose arm has to be twisted, who has to be beaten down or manipulated into giving us what we want. We're praying to our loving Heavenly Father. Then the second thing the Lord's Prayer teaches us about our God, the one we're praying to, is that God is the most important person in the universe. Verses 9 and 10. When we get our heads around the incredible truth that our God is our loving Father in heaven, and that we have this greatest possible privilege of knowing God, of relating to him, of being his children, of him being our Father, and that he's all powerful, then the danger, the temptation, is that we become like a spoiled child at Christmas. We think that God should be using all this incredible power he has to make my life as comfortable as possible. That should be his prime role. That he should be giving me everything I want. And this great sort of sugar daddy in the sky who can give me what I want and what I'd love to have. But that is completely inappropriate. That is flying in the face of who God is and who we are. Now, of course, we must humbly ask God to meet our needs, and we'll come on to that in the third thing I've got to say here. But to see God as primarily there to give me what I want is completely wrong, because that is to make me the most important person in the universe. But actually, God is. God is the only God. God is our Father in heaven. He's the most important person. And the thing that matters most in the entire universe, ultimately, is not my needs, but that he should be rightly honored and glorified. That all his creatures should revere him. That everything that has breath should praise him. Should thank him for his goodness to them. That is what matters most. And so what should appall us most about our world is not my suffering or my discomfort, but that God isn't held in the honor he should be, that he isn't submitted to as he should be. And so our prayers should reflect that. There are, in the Lord's Prayer, there are six petitions, six requests. And the first three are all concerned with God having his rightful place and with God being responded to as he should be. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. See, we start with hallowed be your name. That is to say that you should, God, be seen as all important, as holy, as above and beyond everybody else. And that all creatures should honor you as God. So we're praying, Lord, may we live for your glory today. May everybody around us see you as great and worthy of praise. May, Lord, the thing that distresses me most is that so many in our society and in our world disregard you and use your name like a swear word or ignore you. Hallowed be your name. Second request is that God should have his rightful place then in our world. Your kingdom come, that he should be submitted to as king. In the here and now, that's saying, essentially, that people should become Christians. Lord, save people, that they might repent and submit to you as king. In the future, it's longing for that day to come when, as it's put in the book of Revelation, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Lord, come quickly, we're saying when we pray, your kingdom come. And the third petition really echoes and expands that, your will be done. You know, in God's kingdom, when Jesus returns, his will be perfectly done on earth as it is in heaven. We're looking forward to that. We're praying for that. But here and now, we long for increasing obedience to his will here and now. And Lord, start with us. So do our prayers have a right sense of priority? Is God's glory your greatest concern, my greatest concern? And then the third thing that the Lord's Prayer teaches us is that God is the one we are totally dependent on. That's who you're coming to, the one who you need desperately, because he must supply your needs or you've had it. Some people feel reticent about praying for their own needs. But we must. We have to pray for our needs, because without God, we could not even draw our next breath, let alone get to heaven. J.C. Ryle, writing 150 years ago, puts it very directly, a prayer which only contains thanksgiving and profession and asks nothing is essentially defective. It may be suitable for an angel, but it is not suitable for a sinner. We are totally dependent on God. We need him to sustain our physical lives. It's great that it starts the first prayer when we ask something for ourselves. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, of course, bread was the staple diet for people in Jesus' day. So, you know, a quest for bread sums up, Lord, give me everything I need to sustain this life. Food, shelter, measure of health and strength. And notice the request is for our daily bread. People say, well, do I need to pray every day? Well, no, so long as you don't feel the need to eat and breathe and wear clothes and have somewhere to live on the days you don't bother praying. If you think you can get by without God today, well, you don't need to pray. We need to pray every day because we need God every day. We're equally dependent on God to sustain our spiritual lives and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation but deliver us from evil. The debts Jesus refers to here are not debts to the payday loan company, but debts to him. We owe to God to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. We fall well short of that. We're in debt. And there's nothing we can do about writing off that debt. So we just have to appeal to God for his free forgiveness. And We won't know that forgiveness unless we have forgiven others. Verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you also. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. God's forgiveness of us and forgiveness of others are joined together by God. We're not forgiven because we forgive others. No, it's a free gift. But we cannot receive forgiveness without being willing to forgive others. But we need not only forgiveness for those failures in the past, we need strength to avoid future sin. Verse 13, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Behind this petition, there lies the awareness of our own weakness and our liability to fall before the fierce onslaught of the devil. The longer I live, one of the things I learn it more and more is my own weakness. And so I pray with more, greater and greater urgency, Lord, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. Lord, spare me testing that I can't, that I'll fall under. So when we pray, we're coming to someone who we are totally dependent on. So the question Jesus poses to us this morning is, who are you praying to? Pray, fantastic, but check, who are you praying to? Is it to God, or is it really to other people? You want them to hear, even though it's addressed as though it was to God. And if you are coming to God, do you understand who he is? And this is a great encouragement to pray, that he is your loving, wonderful, all-wise, all-powerful Father, who is able to give you what you truly need. And the person whose honor and glory is the thing that matters most. And the one whom we are totally dependent on to meet all our needs. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.